With the Lord's help, I'd like to draw your attention once again to that chapter that we read together from the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 3, and to base my thoughts mainly in the whole of the chapter, but particularly thinking about verse 14, where we read, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." I was drawn to this text yesterday afternoon as my wife and I were in the centre of Southampton. There was a school choir singing, and they were trying to follow the music being sung by someone else, and they didn't quite actually meet the mark. They were only little children, what, 5 or 6 years old, and of course their voices hadn't matured, and certainly their singing voices hadn't matured. And I remember the time when I was that age, and my singing was absolutely hopeless. It's not much better now, of course, but we started talking together about the mark. In education, there is a mark that we have to attain. We take examinations, and in order to get a pass in our examination, we have to reach a certain mark. Or if we're learning music, we have to reach a mark before we get qualified sufficiently to be able to play the piano or whatever. And there is the mark in the that the Apostle Paul is speaking about, and he's speaking about it all throughout the whole of this chapter. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, and we'll come to that shortly. But just a few words about the church at Philippi. The church at Philippi came into existence during Paul's second missionary journey, where Paul and Silas went down by the riverside, where the place where prayer was wont to be made, and they sat down with the women and spoke to them about the gospel, and including we're told Lydia, a seller of purple. The Lord, God heard whose heart the Lord opened. Her heart was opened, and then later on, the damsel who was possessed with a spirit of divination the spirit of divination was exercised by Paul, and he came out of her. And because of that, Paul and Silas were cast into prison, and at midnight, as they were singing the praises of God, there was an earthquake, and the governor of the prison came and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The answer, of course, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And so we see the beginning of the church there in Philippi. And later on in the book of Acts, the last chapter, Paul was in prison, but of course he had a soldier to be with him so that he could live on his own. You see, in Rome, the Apostle Paul wrote various epistles which are generally called the prison epistles, and this is one of those epistles that he is writing to the church at Philippi, that they may rejoice in the things of God. It seems as if from the context that the church of Philippi had sent to Rome and sent a messenger to him, Epaphroditus, with their gift, and he served the Apostle Paul, and because of the extensive work that he did, he was brought down low by sickness, and that sickness, he says, was nigh unto death. But God had mercy upon him, and not on him only, but me also, lest I should have had sorrow upon sorrow. So this epistle is not one that is seeking to correct the recipients of the letter in doctrines, for example, the Corinthian church. He generally writes letters to churches to admonish them and to bring them into sound doctrine. But this epistle is a love letter to the church at Philippi, where he is encouraging them in the things of God, and that he is encouraging them to know more and more of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to rejoice in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his person, his work, and his offering, and that which he ever lives to make intercession for his people. So he is confident in them, and he writes to them to say that he is confident that they will continue in the things of God. What a mercy it is when a person who has been called by grace continues walking in the ways of God. It is not his own effort that does that, and we'll come on to that shortly. He doesn't. The child of God continually depends upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but he utters his confidence, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And here the Apostle Paul is setting out his stall, as it were, before the church at Philippi, what he wants to speak of. He speaks first of all about the good work, the work of grace, the work that the Spirit of God has accomplished in our own, in the hearts of the Philippian believers. And I've referred back to Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, a very gentle work, and then also the work in the heart of the Philippian jailer. It was just as strong as the earthquake was that ruined the prison house, but the Philippian jailer was brought low. Sirs, what must I do, he says, to be saved? Well, it was he who began that work, and then all the members of the church at Philippi, each one had been wrought upon by the Spirit of God, and they'd been brought away from the sins of this world, the sin of a broken law, and they have been brought by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says that he will perform that, and he will continue that work of grace. And Peter says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And it is our responsibility as Christian believers, if we are indeed truly Christian believers, if we've been called by grace, if that work has continued, it is our responsibility to walk by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ until the day of Jesus Christ. And there is that promise there of there is that day, that glorious day, when our Lord Jesus Christ will come again for all his people. Remember how the angels said to the disciples when the Lord Jesus Christ was taken up into heaven, the angels said to those disciples, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, he says that he will come again and receive his people unto himself. And here the Apostle Paul is saying that work of grace that has been begun in the heart of the believer, it will continue until the day of Jesus Christ. And that day, of course, is a glorious day. It's a victorious day. It's a day in which everyone will see that the Lord Jesus Christ is God's anointed prophet, priest, and king. And so he is speaking to the Philippians about the joy of the gospel, the glory of the gospel, and he desires that they may be sincere and without offence until the day of Christ. And in this and in the second chapter, he goes on to speak more about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, about the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned these words in prayer. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. He speaks about the person, the work of the Lord Jesus, and he sets the Lord Jesus Christ before the Philippian believers. They've heard of him, they've heard his preaching before the gospel, and they've no doubt seen some of the other epistles that the Apostle Paul has written, and other records that were there concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and because he is writing round from prison round about AD 60, and so there would have been other records that are abounding that perhaps have probably been lost, but they've heard of him. They've heard of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings the Lord Jesus Christ again before the church, that he took the form of a servant, that he came from the glory of heaven and was a servant. And the disciples would remember the time when the Lord Jesus Christ actually was a servant to them, that he took a towel and washed their feet before the Passover. He was made in the likeness of men, truly, truly God, but truly human. He was born into this world. The gospel record says that to Mary, that holy thing which will be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And he was found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself. He humbled himself to take upon himself the guilt and the punishment of sin. What a mercy it is that the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself that guilt, the load of sin, that guilt of sin, the broken law. He took it himself, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And these are the things that he is rehearsing before the Philippian church. And then he goes on to say that they should rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. I was reminded as we sung that hymn just a few months ago, 59. I was reminded of another hymn that is sung to that tune, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice in glorious hope, Jesus, the judge shall come and take his people home. We soon shall hear the archangel's voice. Rejoice again, I say, rejoice. We are exhorted to exult for this cause. Also, do ye joy and rejoice with me. Then, in typical Pauline fashion, the Apostle Paul not only deals with the major part. No, that's not the right word. He takes a good half of this epistle to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he turns to the application of these things. This is what the Apostle Paul does with his epistles. He speaks the doctrine that he is trying to set before his recipients, and then he turns on to the application. Yeah, the Puritans did exactly the same. They would preach from a verse of scripture, and if you have any of the old 17th century volumes, you will see in the margin doctrine, and then the preacher writes out what the doctrine of that particular verse is, and then he goes on to apply, and he gives various applications that are identified in the margins of the Puritan volumes. And here the Apostle Paul is applying the glory of the gospel of Christ to the believers. And because of the glory of Christ, there are a number of things that we can take for exhortation. First of all, the issue is a warning. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Of course, when he speaks about dogs, he's talking about the ungodly, those who are without God and without hope in the world. Those who taunt Christian people, those who try Christian peace and people, those who persecute Christian people. He says, beware of them. Watch out for them, he says. Be very careful how you deal with them. Be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. And then he goes on to warn them of evil workers, those that are always seeking to trap the Christian believer. And persecute the Christian workers, and beware of the concision. That's a reference to the Jewish nation. Beware of them. There are those who say that the Jewish faith and the Christian faith are equally valuable, but it isn't so. The Jews worship a false god. The God whom they call Jehovah is not the triune God that we worship. They deny the Holy Trinity. They deny the work of God the Father. They deny the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who came to this earth, as we read in that second chapter of the Philippians, and became obedient unto death. They deny the vicarious sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they deny the work of the Spirit of God. The Jewish faith is not equivalent to the Christian faith, because we know that because the seal of the Christian faith is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. And then he goes on to speak and identify the people of God. For we are the circumcision, that is, those whose hearts have been circumcised, those who have a spiritual circumcision, that work of grace in the hearts. I keep repeating the phrase "that work of grace," but it is imperative that we know something of a work of grace within our hearts. And what is that work of grace? Well, it is the work of the Holy Spirit who comes to the individual sinner, and first of all, he convicts the sinner of his sinfulness. The law stands before us. And though we like to disregard the law, we do in the nation. The law of God is disregarded. We have the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. These laws are still applicable today. There are two uses. Of the law. There are those theologians, those evangelical theologians, that tell us there are three uses of the law. The first use of the law is to convict of sin. When the law came, says the Apostle Paul, I died. I saw that I was dead to Christ. I saw that I was dead toward God. But when the law came, I realized these things. I was taught these things. That's the first use of the law. The second use of the law is for the good ordering of the nation. And in our nation we have neglected the things of God. I was reading one of the newspapers, I think it was either yesterday or the day before. The leader of the opposition has said that if he comes to power after the next general election and he becomes the Prime Minister of this country, he will make time in Parliament for the discussion of voluntary euthanasia. That's wickedness. Utter wickedness. To bring a law before the nation, before Parliament, that wants to legalise assisted dying. It's dreadful. It's dreadful that a nation can do that, and yet nations in the world are doing this. But the law is there for the good order of the nation, of the country. And those are the two uses of the law: to convict us of sin, and to bring us to right government of the nation. Those other evangelical theologians that say that there is a third use of the law, and that is the law is our rule of life, are quite incorrect. The gospel is our rule of life. We are governed by the gospel. The law, the Roman law, said that a Roman soldier could compel a citizen to carry his burden for a mile. That's the law. That's the law that governs the society of the Roman times. But the gospel says, go with that man two miles. In other words, do more than the law. The law is not our rule of life. It is the gospel that is our rule of life. And Paul issues his desire in this chapter, that I might be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So as we look at this chapter in just a few more minutes, there are six things for us to notice very, very quickly. Excuse me. There are six things for us to consider. First of all, the pressing toward the mark. The pressing toward the mark. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then the prize that is to be obtained, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the perfection of the believer. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And then the procurement of the child of God, whereunto we have we have already attained that which we've attained, and so we go on, but time is passing on quickly. So first of all, there is the pressing forward of the child of God. I press toward the mark. I referred you earlier to our experience yesterday, listening to this choir of children. Their voices were very shaky, and the only way that they would learn to sing is by following the piano, doing the scales, doing the octave, and keeping in tune with the piano. When I was learning the violin many years ago as a youngster, I had to practice the chords and the fingering, and without knowing the mark of what was required, I would never have been able to play the violin. It's the same with any musical instrument. It's the same with mathematics. We have to learn the times tables so that we know how to do the basics in mathematics. And here the Apostle Paul says, I press toward the mark. Well, what is that mark? Well, the picture that Paul is drawing out for the Philippians is that of the Roman games or the Greek games, that they press to the mark. The runners they have the end of the race, at the end of the course there is a pole with a laurel crown upon it, and the runners would run toward that mark. They would run out to that place, and the first one there obviously wore the laurel crown. They press toward the mark. Now we are encouraged to run for the crown. Paul writes of the race that the child of God is involved with. Know ye not, he says, that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye might obtain. So run that ye might obtain. And he says to himself, I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. We are to run that race. Remember how Paul writes to the Hebrews, Hebrews 12, and he says, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And you can imagine the sight in the ancient games. The crowd is there in the arena, looking at the sports, the athletes there on the running course, and they are there running. They're running on to that end whereby they may gain the laurel crown. But we look for a better crown. We look for the crown that we will cast before the Lord Jesus Christ when we come into eternity. And Paul exhorts with various exhortations. He says, lay aside every weight and every hindrance, all those things that hinder us in our pilgrim path, all those things that hinder us in that race to a heaven, to lay those things aside. That's why the athletes wear scanty clothing and lightweight shoes when they're running, because they don't want the weight of clothes to hold them back. They want to be able to exercise their running capabilities so that they get to the winning post first before everyone else. Now, how do we run? How do we run this race? Run the straight race through God's good grace. Well, how do we run that race? Do we have those things that are hindering us? No, it's not for me to say what things can hinder a believer in the things of God. We know those things ourselves, those things that hinder us from attaining unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. That's the first thing he says. And then the second thing about running the race is that we're to run with patience the race that is set before us. In the Olympic Games, they have the marathon, 2 miles? It's just over 26 miles that they run in that race. The seasoned marathon runner, he doesn't run straight to the head of the and sprint for the first few hundred yards. No, he knows that he's in a long race. He knows that he's got many miles ahead of him, and so he paces himself. He plods on. Well, that's not the right word, but he runs on at a steady pace until he's well and truly past the 25 and a half miles mark, and then he gathers his speed. And then as he gathers his speed, he passes all the other weary athletes, and he runs and he gathers his speed even more, and he gets there and he's first past the winning post. Why? Because he's had patience in the race. And so the Apostle Paul says to the believer, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. For some of us, it's a long way. I remember I came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ when I was 16 years old. 60 years I've been plodding away in that race. and I trust that I will have a few more years to come, but I will plod on, and I trust that the Lord will help me and grant me to see that winning post, and trust that that will be our experience of each one of us, that we will see that winning post, and that he will welcome us into heaven and say, well done thou good and faithful servant. And the third thing he says is looking unto Jesus. That's the object of our faith, to keep looking to him, to look unto that pathway, that glorious end of the race. You see the fellow athletes, do you not, to the Olympic Games, the one that has run this great marathon, his fellow athletes and companions, they lift him up and carry him on their shoulders, because he's won the victory. And how much more we will be carried into glory, not by our companions, no, not by our friends, no, but by the Lord Jesus Christ. He will keep me till the river rolls its waters at his feet. Then he'll bear me safely over where the loved ones I shall greet. So there is that pressing forward, and there is, in the second place, there is the high calling of Christ Jesus, the prize to be obtained. The prize is that incorruptible crown, that crown that fadeth not away, that glory of the gospel, that seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, that then it will be with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Face to face I shall behold him far beyond the starry skies. Oh, can we each say that, or sing that I should say? Can we sing that we will meet him? Do we have that assurance that he has given us that prize, that we will receive that prize of glory, glory everlasting, that glory where we will, as Charles Wesley puts it in that wonderful hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, till we cast our crowns before him, lost in wonder, love and praise. But we won't be concerned, heaven is such a glorious place that we won't be concerned with other people. We'll be concerned with the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be concerned with worshipping him. The 24 elders, they fall down and they bow down before the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have every reason to believe that every child of God that is brought to glory, they will have that same prize, and they will take from off their heads their crowns, and they will cast them at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an old picture that is being drawn. It says the picture of the victorious emperor, the emperor of Rome, going forward with his armies and conquering the nations, and the kings of those nations that are conquered, they are brought to Rome, and they are brought to stand before Caesar, and they take off their crowns from off their heads, and they place them at the feet of the Roman Empire. That's the picture that is illustrated by in the scriptures, that we cast our crowns before him, lost in wonder, love and praise. Oh, but he's a better king than Caesar. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the great king, the glorious king, and it is the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then the perfection. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And this is not talking about sinless perfection. It's talking about completion. It's talking about the completion, the completeness of the salvation. We're complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we get to heaven, if we get to heaven, we will not be able to boast of our works. We will not boast of anything that we have done. We will say before Almighty God, I am complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is everything. Christ is all. Because he is the one who gave his life a ransom for many. That's what he's talking about here in this word perfect. Let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded. If we're complete in him, we will want to gain that prize. We will want to walk in his ways. And then he goes on to speak about the attainment. How is this obtained? In verse 16 he says, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Well, how do we walk by that same rule? How have we attained? It is all because of the work of Christ. It is all because of the work of the triune God in the hearts of believers. Remember how Jeremiah writes, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. See, we attain it by that love, that everlasting love, loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. We have been called by grace because the love of God is unchanging. If God has loved his people in eternity past, he loves them in time. And 2,000 years ago, that love was manifested in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That love was manifested in the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. That love was manifested in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will continue into eternity in the future. What a mercy it is that we are loved. And because of that, Jeremiah goes on to say, I will build thee and thou shalt be built. We walk with Christ, and we come to him, and we see his work and the application of that work in our own lives. So Jeremiah goes on to say, they shall come with weeping and supplications, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble, for I am a father unto Israel. And again, if we turn back to the book of Psalms, Psalm 22, we see the attaining of that perfection. Psalm 22, it's a messianic psalm of the Lord Jesus Christ. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you turn to the last verse, and you have that promise of attainment. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done. In our authorized version we have the word this at the last verse. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. But you'll notice that the word this there is in italics, and it means that it is not there in the original Hebrew. That he hath done. Or as the original Hebrew would say, that he hath completed, that he hath finished. What a mercy it is that work has been finished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is that pattern that we follow. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to even to subdue all things unto himself. That is the completion, that we will be finished with sin, we will be finished with a corrupt nature, we will be finished with a fallen nature, we will be finished with a body that dies, and we will be transported into heaven. What a mercy it is as we look at these things, that in Christ, not in ourselves, not what these guilty hands have done, writes Bonner in one of his hymns, not what these guilty hands have done can save a sinful soul. No, it is what Christ has done. Come with me to Calvary in your mind and see three crosses. There, on one cross, there is a thief, and he turns
to the Lord Jesus Christ and says, if you're the Son of God, save yourself and save us while you're at it, so that we can walk free and we can be victorious in the world. And no doubt in his fallen mind he had all sorts of things in his view of what might happen if Christ would come off the cross and take him down along with the other companion. But the other one, the other thief on the other side of Calvary's Mount, he rebukes that man. He said, "Don't you fear God? Don't you fear falling into eternity? Do you not fear that we deserve all these things because we were utterly corrupt and sinful?" And he gives the evidence that he himself has been born of God's Spirit, because he knew who the Lord Jesus Christ was. And he turns out to the Lord Jesus Christ and he says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Remember me." Oh, what a mercy, what a blessing it was. Oh, that man, that second thief, he had known, he knew that he was destined for a lost eternity. He knew that he was destined for the fires of hell because of his the wicked life that he had lived. But in hope, he cries out, he calls upon Christ, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And all the word that he received, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Who shall change our vile body, this body of mine, this body of yours, is corrupt. Paul says it is a vile body. It is vile because it is corrupted by sin. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But our bodies are changed, and we will rise on that glorious day. Paul writes about it in the Thessalonians, that the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we will be forever with the Lord. Now, is that your hope? Is that your expectation? Do you press for the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus? The Olympic medals are almost worthless. My sister-in-law, her companion, he used to make the habit of going around some of the dumps in the area, and he found an Olympic medal, a genuine Olympic medal. It was a bronze medal, and the date was on it. I can't remember the date, but the local press investigated it and they found out to whom it belonged. But that person who had won that medal, or the next of kin, obviously thought little of it, because it was worthless. They considered it to be worthless. But the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus is not worthless. The crown that we gain is not worthless. And the person that we will see will outshine every other thing that we have ever looked upon, because it is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. Now, is that our hope? Is that the hope that we have of the end of this day, this life? Have we got that glorious hope, which hope makes us not ashamed, but know with glory in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the Lord add his blessing to these few thoughts for his name's sake.